If we've never met before, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at Redeemer, and it's a joy to welcome you again into our service this morning. Thanks so much for being here. We're going to be looking this morning at Luke 2, verses 1 to 20. Last week, Giorgio preached on a later part of Luke 2 and talked about that Simeon. It's a really great sermon. Go back and listen to that if you missed it. So we're going backwards in Luke 2, still in the same chapter, but a little bit anachronistically here. But we'll have some similar themes and similar things here. So yeah, excited to bring this sermon to you on this fourth Sunday of Advent. So we'll have the words up here on the screen. They're also in the bulletins, and there are Bibles scattered about as well if you'd like to read directly from those. So Luke 2, 1 to 20. Hear these words now from the book that we love. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you this morning on this fourth and final Sunday of Advent. Lord, we come to a passage of Scripture that is so familiar, one that is alluded to and sung about and talked about and preached on over and over again in this month leading up to Christmas. Help us, God, to see it this morning with fresh eyes. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work to illuminate the truth that is in these words to our hearts and to our minds. Father, we believe that when you say that your word does not return void, that that is true. And so, as your word is read and proclaimed this morning, would you do the work that you desire to do this morning in the hearts of your people? Speak through me, Jesus, I pray, in your name. Amen. The 24-hour news cycle that is fueled by cable networks and the internet, social media, provides us with continuous coverage of global affairs. And the constant buzzing of our phones, the relentless push notifications, they're intended to keep us informed, providing minute-by-minute live updates about important stories and breaking events. But let me ask you a question. What do you do with all that information? What do you do with all that news, all that buzzing and dinging on your phone? How do you respond to the news that you hear? Now, there are a myriad of options. We could, and many of us, all of us do some of these things. We could react emotionally and become angry or maybe sad or maybe simply dysregulated and just overwhelmed by it all. We could share it, like it, repost it, talk about it with others. We could consume more, finding other articles, other sources, going down endless rabbit holes, becoming obsessed. We could also, on the other hand, consume less. We could scroll past. We could change the channel. We could ignore it. Increasingly, American adults are choosing that final option. According to recent Pew data that came out earlier in December, 36% of adults say that they follow the news all or most of the time, which is down from 51% a decade ago. And meanwhile, the percentages of those who follow it some of the time, only now and then, or hardly ever, all those percentages have all ticked up during that same time period. And it's important to note, I know some of you might be thinking, like, I'd like to see the crosstabs on this data, that this is actually true, this decrease in news consumption across all age groups. And it's on both sides of the political aisle. And the reality is this, that we are so flooded with news, everything is labeled important, everything is titled breaking, everything is marked unprecedented. And we're so flooded by those things that we're simply beginning to cease paying attention. And I bring this up this morning because our passage, these verses in Luke chapter 2, they are about news. Namely, about the transmission and reception of news. We first see it from Caesar Augustus to the Roman world when he has this news of a census. There's news from the angel and then the angels to the shepherds. And then finally, from those same shepherds, there is news delivered to the holy parents, to Mary and to Joseph. And as we sit here this morning on this fourth Sunday of Advent, we come across this good news of great joy. And we have a choice to make about what to do with it. How do we want to respond to it? Do we want to lean in and listen well? Do we want to allow the gravity of this news to infiltrate who we are, to transform who we are, to rearrange our priorities, how we see the world? Or do we want to simply scroll past and move on? And so from here, I want to talk about how we should, I believe, respond to this story, to this birth narrative of Jesus of Nazareth. And we're going to do that by looking at four imperatives that come more or less out of this passage. Some directly, some less so, but still, four imperatives from this passage. The first one, make room. The second, fear not. The third, ponder Jesus. And the fourth, glorify God. And so let's look at each of these here in order. First, make room. So in the opening verses at the very beginning of this passage, Luke, the author here, he sets the stage for Jesus' birth. He puts this story into historical context. We are introduced and see Caesar Augustus. He is firing up the Roman administration machine, and he orders for a census to be conducted. And historians believe that this was for the purpose of taxation. He wanted his money. Nothing new under the sun, right? Governments are going to get their taxes. And so we see Joseph is required to return to his ancestral home to be counted. And so he and his, at this point, very pregnant wife travel the 85 miles from Nazareth in the region of Galilee to Bethlehem in the region of Judea. And it comes to pass while they're there visiting in Bethlehem that the baby Jesus is born. Now, I can only imagine that for Mary, she was probably not thrilled to make this journey 9 months pregnant. She was probably not thrilled to go into labor when she was so far from home. But the location of this birth is no accident. In the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, we hear that God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah, and he said this, that he would raise up for David a righteous branch to reign as king. And so we see that Joseph is of that lineage of David, having come to the city of David, to Bethlehem, to be registered. And moreover, also in the Old Testament, God spoke through Micah, the prophet, and said, "But you, O Bethlehem, From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And so the rightful king, the rightful ruler of God's ancient people, was not only prophesied to have come from David as a descendant of David, but also to be born in this very specific town in which Mary and Joseph are visiting. And so in these opening verses, we see very clearly that by God's sovereign hand, the decree of this pagan ruler who knew nothing of the Hebrew scriptures, who was just wanted to make sure everybody was getting counted for taxes, he sets in motion and makes possible the most important event in the history of the world, the linchpin of God's great plan of salvation. And in his infinite wisdom, we believe and we see here that God, he providentially rules over, he guides seemingly ordinary events of history, of nations, of individuals, in order to bring about his purposes in the world. In this incredible revelation, it leads then to the predicament of the innkeeper. He's not actually mentioned in this story, so we're playing a little bit here. But verse 7 says that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And again, don't know anything about this character. We assume there was an innkeeper at this inn that Mary and Joseph sought to stay at. And I have to admit that I'm a little bit sympathetic towards him, a little bit defensive at times of characters in the Bible that get a bad rap. You know, sometimes you see in stories or on TV or movies or whatever in books, pictures of this innkeeper, depictions of this innkeeper, and like he's never nice, right? It's always like a big, angry dude. And I kind of feel for the guy, right? So when the city of Bethlehem all of a sudden was overrun by out-of-towners, what does he do? Well, he fills up his little roadside motel. He's being a good businessman. He had no idea that a teenage girl carrying the Son of God in her womb was going to knock on the door. I mean, give the guy a break, right? He's just doing his thing. But seriously, due to the circumstances of the census, of the business decisions of the innkeeper, he is able in that moment, he is not able in that moment to make room for Jesus, for Mary and for Joseph, and ultimately for Jesus. And while we might be tempted to dunk on this guy or cancel this guy, we would do well, I think, to look in the mirror first. We often, as well, don't make room for Jesus as we ought. We are, as a people, generally ambitious, busy, with full calendars, especially this time of year, living in an attention economy. Life moves really fast from one day to the next. We get busy, we forget to schedule our priorities, we forget to put on our calendars the things that are most important. And so we also, whether intentionally or unintentionally, we leave Jesus out. Listen to these words from Thomas Merton, who was a 20th century American Trappist monk. He wrote this: "We live in the time of no room. The time when everyone is obsessed with lack of time, lack of space, with saving time, conquering space, projecting into time and space the anguish produced within them by the technological furies of size, volume, quantity, speed, number, price, power, and acceleration. The primordial blessing, increase and multiply, has suddenly become a hemorrhage of terror. We are numbered in the billions and massed together, marshaled, numbered, marched here and there, taxed, drilled, armed, worked to the point of insensibility, dazed by information, drugged by entertainment, surfeited with everything, nauseated with the human race and with ourselves. We are nauseated with life." And we, me included, we live in a cultural moment in which we all try to squeeze every last drop out of whatever resources we have. And we are tempted always to glean to the very edges of our field and beyond, and we leave absolutely no room for margin, for anyone or for anything. And so we need to slow down. We need to make space in this season and in every season. We need to make space for this baby born in a manger. We need to make room. Second, fear not. Fear not. In verse 8, the scene moves from center city Bethlehem to the rural areas outside of the city limits. We meet a group of shepherds who are diligently working the night shift, and they are abruptly interrupted. A heavenly messenger clothed in light suddenly appears in the sky in the darkness and delivers to them good news of great joy. And this angel speaks of the birth of Jesus, identifies him as Savior and Christ and Lord. And these titles are packed with all kinds of theological richness. The term Christ specifically is the Greek translation, which Greek is what the New Testament was written in, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. But by the time of Jesus, this term Messiah or Christ was a technical term. It didn't just mean an anointed one, somebody who was anointed, but it meant the anointed one, the hoped for one, the specific individual who would bring about God's promised salvation to the Jewish people, to God's ancient people, and who would reestablish the Davidic kingdom. And a nearly identical phrase is also used in the book of Acts, if you're not familiar. Luke, the Gospel of Luke and Acts are part one and part two, both written by Luke. And so in part two in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, says this about Jesus. He says, "Let all," and these are his closing words of this sermon, "let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so Jesus, the angels are announcing, and the text shows, is the fulfillment of all the Jewish messianic hope, which is not just for God's people, but for all the people. The one whom was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3 to crush the head of the serpent, that one has arrived. He is now here. In this amazing declaration about who Jesus is, it actually serves as the foundation of the angel's proclamation, fear not, of his exhortation to fear not. To be sure, it makes sense why the shepherds were afraid of such a sudden presence of the angel. But what I think is fascinating here is that what the angel offers to calm their nerves is the news of God's salvation. He says, fear not. Why? Because Jesus the Messiah has come. That's why you shouldn't fear, because the Anointed One is here. And this same message is also available to us. Of what are you afraid? About what are you anxious and worried? We could all write down a long list, I'm sure, if we spent some time on that this morning. Here's a few. Fear of death, fear of judgment, fear of rejection or failure, fear of not having enough money or time or energy, fear of the future, fear of the unknown. We have a lot of fear. And 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." And it is only in turning towards God, who is himself love, and leaning into relationship with him that we can truly fear not. We will only be able to heed the angel's exhortation when we believe the angel's message about the birth of Jesus. It's the person and work of Jesus, this second person of the Trinity who becomes a baby, takes on human flesh, crucified and resurrected for us. It's in him, it's in that message. That's what gives us the foundation not to fear. He is the object upon which we can cast our anxieties, as we talked about in 1 Peter. He is the one to whom we can look for hope and for strength in the midst of adversity, in the midst of uncertainty. And one commentator on this passage made this astute observation. He said, there is a sense in which this statement is not only Christological, meaning that it says something about who Jesus is, but it's also anthropological, saying something about us. For it says, the gospel readers, both present, both past and present, are the kind of people who need a savior. And that's a barrier for us. Typically, we don't want to admit that we need something or someone outside of us to help. We don't want to admit that we need something or someone outside of our control to rescue and to redeem us. And if you're here this morning and you don't identify as a Christian, we're glad that you're here, excited that you have chosen to worship with us. And whether you're here because you're exploring spiritual things or whether you're here because you're appeasing the person you're sitting next to, we welcome you here either way. But I want you to consider this. In our current cultural moment, it is our ultimate trust in liberalism that keeps us trapped. And when I say liberalism, I don't mean political, conservative right and left, conservative liberal. What I mean is that overarching philosophy, morally, that puts individualism and free enterprise over everything. It's our hope in autonomy and our faith in human reason that actually ultimately prevents us from being able to relinquish our fear. The material problems that we're facing don't have only material solutions. Science, psychology, and technology won't ultimately save us. This recent article by New York Times opinion columnist Ross Douthat came out just a few weeks ago, where he argues that liberalism simply doesn't provide the resources needed to fix the major social, cultural, and geopolitical problems that we're facing. And what he talks about is the fact that you look around at what's happening in our world, you look at conflicts, military conflicts, you look at the refugee and immigrant crisis, you look at addiction to pornography, online gambling, you look at the psychological toll that social media is taking, especially on our young students and children. If our solution as a culture is to simply dump more individualism and capitalism onto that fire, it's not going to put it out. We need different tools. We need a different toolbox. And Scripture agrees. In Psalm 33, the psalmist writes, "The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue." What he's saying is that all the cultural, technological innovations of the day are not going to do it. They're not going to work. The only thing that will save us is not something that's man-made. It's the one who made man. It's the one who was born willingly into the likeness of man. And so, fear not. Third, and these last two will be a little shorter. Third, ponder Jesus. After this encounter with the angel, the shepherds go into town and they find Jesus in just the way that they were described that they would. And they make known to Mary and Joseph and apparently to others who have gathered all that they had seen and heard that night. And the text says that all who heard the news wondered in verse 18. And verse 19 starts with but. Notice the conjunction there, setting up a contrast. It says, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. See, everyone who was standing there as the shepherds brought this news, they were amazed by the message, but it was only Mary, the text tells us, that meditated on it, that sought to digest it, that sought to let it get down deep into her heart. See, cognitively, I can imagine that she's sitting there trying to make sense of what she's hearing and experiencing. She's trying to put this message into context to make it fit in with all the things that have happened to her and Joseph over the last 9 to 10 months. And trying to put it into context with the things that have happened also to her cousin Elizabeth and her husband Zachariah and the miraculous birth of their son, John. And emotionally, she's relishing it. She's savoring it. She's letting it stir deeply in her heart and in her soul. When is the last time that you took this good news of Jesus being born and put it in your mouth and savored it and chewed it slowly? I think for many of us in this room, the scriptures, maybe as a whole, but specifically a story like the birth of Jesus as we approach Christmas, can feel a bit bland, can fall a bit flat. Especially if we've grown up in church, been following a Jesus for a long time, there is a familiarity with this story that sort of causes us to tune out and to scroll past. And it's a shame that our familiarity with this story can cause something that's so extraordinary to feel so ordinary. Something that is so rare all of a sudden feels so commonplace, and we simply don't hear it anymore. We need to follow Mary's example. We need to meditate on it, to chew on it, to let it get down deep inside of us. So fourth and finally, glorify God. Last verse, verse 20, our story ends with the shepherds. They have to get back to work. Lunch break is over. They return to their fields. They return to their flocks, but they do so glorifying and praising God. Much like the heavenly host of angels that they encountered just hours before. And this response is the only fitting, the only proper response to the good news of Jesus the Messiah that they have heard and they have now seen. And it should be our response also, both in this season of Advent and Christmas, today and every day. Some of you may know or may have guessed over the 2.5 years that my wife and I have been here at Redeemer and in Winston-Salem that I am an Enneagram 1. I confess it. It's true. If you're not familiar with Enneagram, it's the type that's often referred to as the reformer or less fondly as the perfectionist. What this, I'm glad you guys think that's funny. I got like no laughs earlier. And all right. What this practically means is that I spot things that are wrong and I enjoy fixing them, trying to make things right. Generally, it means that I'm organized and I can get a lot done. However, what it also means, the flip side of that coin, is that I have a strong inner critic. Professor once told me and called it an internal saboteur. And it's this voice that constantly tells me that I'm bad, that I'm flawed, that I'm an imposter, that I'm unworthy of intimacy, unworthy of love, unworthy of belonging. And my guess is that for many of you, Enneagram 1 or whatever your number is, or maybe you don't know and that's fine, my guess is that a similar voice of shame may also hinder your ability to praise God. Either now in this season or any time, but it hinders your ability to glorify God for who he is and what he has done in Jesus. And it's difficult for you, as it can be for me, to receive his truly free offer of grace, to receive the unmerited salvation that he gives to all who believe. But for us, me included, for all of us, who struggle with shame, there is good news hidden in this story and in this final verse of our passage. The shepherds were social and religious outcasts. Due to their occupation, they were considered ceremonially and religiously unclean. They had a bad moral reputation. They were, as a group, viewed as dishonest and were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. But despite this social status, and despite their actual morality one way or the other, they were the ones whom God first invited to hear the good news. They were the ones who were invited to witness the birth of the Messiah. God didn't send the angel to the upper class, to the rulers of the day, to the political elite. He didn't send him to the religious leaders of the day, to the Pharisees or others. No, he sent him to shepherds, to people who I imagine probably dealt with a lot of shame. In this story, in this final verse, it tells us that the gospel is for the humble. It's not for the proud. It's for the outsider. It's not for the insider. And so no matter how loud that voice of shame may get for you, there is room for you. There is mercy for you. You also can glorify God. In Redeemer Church, a little bit of math here. You have 4 days left of the season of Advent between now and Christmas as we wait for the good news to come. After that, you have 12 days of Christmastide to celebrate the birth of Jesus, so 16 days. In that stretch of 16 days, I exhort you and I urge you to hear the news in this passage. Learn from the predicament of the innkeeper and make room for Jesus. Hear the proclamation of the angels, receive his message, and fear not. Imitate the practice of Mary and spend some time pondering and meditating on and treasuring Jesus. And join with the praise of the shepherds and the angels in glorifying God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, we do come before you. And we thank you for this text written by your Spirit through the Apostle Luke. Would you continue to work and stir in our hearts? Lord, I pray for myself and for everyone sitting in this room, anyone who is tuning in online. Lord, would you help us to slow down, to think through these things, to heed the truth that is here, and to let this message, this news of great joy, fill us and work and stir in us deeply. We pray this in your name. Amen.